for this day together that Peter told us to cast all our care upon you, for you care for us. And there are things that just aren't going to be mentioned here today, but there are cares and concerns. And we think of how he, as a fisherman, cast his net every day of his life till he met you. He would always be casting his net to catch fish. And then he learned to say, cast your cares upon, teaching us that you really are the one that takes care of us. And we don't want to diminish who you are. We want you to be as big as you can be in our sight and the sight of those who are around us. And while we may not understand every detail of Revelation, we pray that we would be able to follow and yield to and embrace the truth of your word as you give it to us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are finishing chapter 13. I'll back up a little. We were in chapter 13 last week. And I may have read 11 through 18, but we didn't really talk about it much. And we did talk about, and Kathy reminded us, that we're in the Great Tribulation. That for me to go back and remind you that in chapter 4 is when John heard a voice as a trumpet from heaven saying, come up here. And as he was whisked up into the heavenly scene in chapters 5 and 6, he was in the what we believe is after the rapture of the church, with the church is in heaven. Because in chapter 6 through 19, you hear about saints who are persecuted, people who are beheaded. So you don't see the church in its full, and this is my view, and it's many people's view, that you just don't see the church on earth. And it's a different event happening there. It's the remnant that are left that come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. And that is a strong and reasonable view, and it's not the only view, but it is a strong and reasonable view. In chapter 13, we've been reading and been introduced to the Antichrist as he's been revealed, rising up out of the sea of humanity, of all the political forms and governments, seven heads and ten horns, and I mean, seven... I always say it wrong. Seven heads, and I was wrong. You know, you say it right the first time, then you doubt yourself, then you get completely confused. And also, Jeff, if I might ask you to drop the temperature 1 degree, I think it's starting to get more. I turned it way up for you. For all you old people, young, I just want it down to 40. Yeah. So anyway, so he gives us this insight into this beast that's a counterfeit. We have the dragon, Satan, we have the Antichrist, and we have the false prophet, unholy trinity, and miracles happening, and the beast, the Antichrist, had a wound in his head that's recovered. We think perhaps it's a man that gets injured, shot, or something, and miraculously recovers. There's a lot of ways to look at it. But reading in verse 11 through 18, which is also talked about in chapter 16 and chapter 19 and 20, the false prophet is a part of this too. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast, which is the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So, I mean, if it's directly clear, then he was wounded by a sword. Does that really mean sword? I guess. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand. They may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I remember after we moved here, I got my new cell phone. And I was giving Debbie Lukenholter, who was the one who started in her living room, her and her husband, the church. I said, yes, I have a new cell phone, Debbie. The number is 791-6606. And she goes, oh, that was close. Debbie Lukenholter, she's a character. It's not like that. It's not like you have are in danger by having your phone number have 666. Days before I got saved, or a day before I got saved, I came after my tires blew on my car, and I still hadn't come to Jesus, if you know my story. I came back into my house rattled, and my sister, who I railed on, was standing at the door, and I never got mail. And I had turned 18, and I got one of those... Better. It was the sweepstakes, Publishers Clearinghouse. Had big number across it, and the middle number with the dashes on either side was 666. She goes, look, Ricky. She wasn't saying I was the Antichrist. I literally knocked it out of her hand in front of me because she stuck it in my face. But I wouldn't worry about that if I were you. That isn't what we have to worry about. So the false prophet, he's really represents a lot of what we see when we also hear about later on religious Babylon. He's the, Satan is the father of lies, and as the prophets of God are empowered by God to proclaim truth and to perform, is able to do miracles to point to the Antichrist. And this is not new. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy 13, it talks about when you have, and that's way back when Israel's getting rich to you and says, even if he does miracles and says, depart from the living God to do some other kind of worship, stone him, kill him. Don't go, well, he did a miracle, it must be of God. That is not true. People do miracles or apparent miracles under the dominion of Satan. So discernment comes from knowing the Word of God, the truth of who he is, and by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And so these false prophet and the Antichrist, all these miracles are happening, mimicking true prophets in an unholy trinity in the place of Christ. And this seemed to speak of religious authority. The horn is the horn of authority. Well, the Antichrist, the big horn, is going to rule the world. But this false prophet, the fact that he's a prophet and declaring and pointing, he's doing it in a religious fashion. It's not godly power. And this is why when we see the merging of state and religion, and we see the merging of religions together for the sake of unity versus truth, that it makes you nervous. Well, it should. It's not. It doesn't make me nervous, but it's like, no, that's not how it works. And we talked about it last week, that unity for the sake of truth is not unity. It's called deception and destruction. So can that happen in this world? Well, desperation leads us either to God or to very bad decisions. And I shared last week about a Twilight Zone called To Serve Mankind. You can just go watch it sometime on your leisure time, because it's people that are so desperate for having the world's problems go away, they yield to the aliens who are going to just cook them for dinner. That's what it meant to serve mankind in their book that they left at the UN. Some of you weren't here. Sorry you missed it. Is our world getting desperate? You can feel it. You feel it in yourself when you watch the news. You feel it in people as they ponder things and talk about stuff. There's a desperation, and you see people do incredibly self-destructive things in desperation too. On a microcosm, there's the macro, the whole world, and then there's individual people doing things out of desperation. And are we supposed to be desperate? Desperate enough to turn to Jesus. That's how desperate we're supposed to be. Not to bad decisions to try to alleviate pain. If getting out, my number one goal in life is, well, you go, well, Rick, maybe you don't have that much pain. Number one, you don't know how much pain I've had. Number two, it wouldn't matter. The point is, it's still true, because that's what causes people to do things that are bizarre, that are self-destructive. That's where drugs come in. Like, why would somebody get hooked on drugs? Well, they're pretty desperate to get rid of their pain. And if I can, get rid of my pain by taking drugs, having an altered state of mind, if I can get drunk and forget my sorrows for 10 minutes or for 2 hours, they come back with vengeance. But I'm desperate to get rid of my pain, and I get sucked into that. It's just a very common occurrence in humankind. And it's important for me, who don't have necessarily those great temptations looming, and I'm not having such great difficulty. Okay, I admit that, I'm not. But what will keep us from that is making sure that our goal is right. And our goal is not to eliminate pain. Our goal, above all else, is to obey Christ and honor Him. And that will protect us. And it doesn't mean it will protect us from all pain. It will protect us from desperate decisions that destroy us. So, this is the world who didn't listen to what I just said. This is the world that's past that. This is the world who has already said no to God, generally speaking. There's still people getting saved. And the image, well, with AI, with cloning, we have no problem in this day considering that this image could be put in the temple and be worshipped. Of course, in other places, it's clearly told us, and it's also shown here, that, you know, if we don't worship Him, we'll be killed. Listen, the Antichrist and Satan are taking a page from his own playbook that he used through a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who y'all remember in chapter 3 of Daniel, when he builds, after Daniel tells him, the image of gold, silver, brass, iron, and iron and clay, you're the head of gold, you're the greatest kingdom, but after you will come inferior kingdoms, until finally a stone cut without hands will come into the feet of that, and it will turn it to dust, because that's the God of the Bible, that's Jesus Christ, who would come and destroy all the kingdoms of men. There ain't no kingdom of man that's the great, wonderful kingdom. There's no such thing. And it's not even America. And I'm not anti-American. I love my country. I thank God for it. I don't worship it. And I don't think it's the answer to the universe. And it scares me when people make it so that it's like the ultimate thing is America. That's dangerous. I'll say it to anybody. I don't care. It doesn't mean I'm not a patriot and try to be in the best sense. But I don't worship this country or our government, because it's got its own troubles, and it will. And it's got people in it. It's got humans in it. So I'm sure there's a point that I can get back to. Just watch. Okay, so there was something important that I wanted to say about this. From the valley, in the plain of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, my head of gold's not going to disappear. It's going to go on forever. So he makes a gold statue, and it's 66. It's the number of it, 666, basically, of its size in cubits. And he demands worship, and you all know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, more properly named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're Jewish names, they're Hebrew names, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's very interesting. There's 120 known world rulers under Nebuchadnezzar that come into this valley, when the president goes somewhere, when a king goes somewhere, how many people go with him? Lots. When governors go someplace, do they go just by themselves? They always have their entourage, they have their assistant, they have their people. So who knows how many hundreds of people are out in this plane, okay? From all these different, all these cultures, all these leaders, all these religious backgrounds. 3 Jews are the only we won't bow to your image. Nobody in all the other religions and people groups question Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they'll be burned, they'll be killed, because they're fearful. Nobody's confident they're all these big shots. They're all scared to death of what Nebuchadnezzar will do to them. There's only 3 people that we, and we don't know where Daniel is. There could be a picture of that, of the rapture even, but in him not being there. But these 3 guys... And when the movies depict them shaking and quaking, no, king, that's terrible. They said, we aren't even concerned about how we answer you, king. Our God is a present. We are not bowing to your statue. So the exact reverse of what you've been taught through the world and even through some Christian movies, sorry, it's the exact opposite. The only people who were not fearful, the only people who were not fearful of all those people was those 3 Jewish men. They weren't boys anymore, they're men. Do you get it? They're the ones that weren't scared, not the ones that are scared. The ones who stood up to the king and said, no, we won't worship another God, were the ones who had power and authority in their life. I think this needs to be preached more. So I'll just do it the next 5 Sundays in a row. Same statements, because I can't do any better. I just think, do you understand? I'm very passionate about that, because I watched a movie that had them crying, and I wanted to throw my TV in the garbage, break it, because I said, why would you take and turn? I don't mean to get on the Christian movie thing, but why would you take what was a clear biblical message and turn it upside down to try to be relatable? Don't do that. They weren't scared. They were filled with power, filled with identity, filled with purpose in their life. And they're the only, and I want to say it another time, they're the only people, all those people, did anybody stand up and say, King, we can't, we love you, we'll serve you, but we can't bow to your idol. No, nobody had the guts to do that. Their gods weren't more powerful in their lives. So, beautiful picture, I think. Don't you think that's amazing? I'm sharing it, but that's not Rick Cohen. I'm just a guy telling you about it. It's just beautiful. It's beautiful. So, Romans 1 tells us that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Mankind. And that God would then give them over to a reprobate mind because they've refused the love of the truth. And so people will take the mark in their hand, in their forehead, whatever that mark means, a stamp, a print, an engraving. As John wrote, how did people do business in that day? 2 ways. Bartering, and they did have coinage. But nobody had any concept of, they would have maybe burning a slave's number in their skin. They probably did branding. But today, computer chips. Do you know there's companies that have introduced computer chips into...
Put them right in their wrist.
Yeah, yeah.
They don't have to carry any ID or anything.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and if you want to, you can go into your job, and the doors open and all that. And so there's already people doing that. Now, they haven't received the mark of the beast. When it says he deceives the whole world, it's true that he will deceive. But it's not like an incremental thing that's going to happen over time, and eventually we're going to go, oh, all those little rice-sized grains that you did to get into your business, now we press a button and it's now the mark of the beast. It won't be that way. It will come and you'll knowingly say, I know that I have to do this in order to eat and work. And I'm willingly going to do it because I've already given up my identity as a human before God. And it's a very sad thing. And, of course, when you can talk about terrorism, money trails, identity, child trafficking, safe medical things, all the technology and the reason to do those things, it's all positive, right? Is to have, you know, they can identify your face now. They got so many ways. So we don't know if it's actually something under your skin, if it's a mark on you. It's, you know, people were really scared when the barcodes came out and you use a credit card. But we're so primed for whatever it is. And there's a lot of speculation. Because our kids today, the technology that young people have, what stops that from happening right now, from having paperless and cashless and everything else-less society, is people my age. Like, there's enough of us that we're not going to do that. When they start wanting to put something in my hand, that ain't happen. I don't, even if it's not the mark of the beast, but something precursor, I'm still not doing it. Right? That's how I look at it. But not because I don't think that I'll be in that position to take the mark of the beast. The technology exists right now, and I think the fear by my age group and the older generation has some influence to stop that. But the younger generation, man, guy goes in the military, woman goes in the military, and they can go to Los Angeles and fly a drone plane that goes and drops bombs in Iraq. Because they're not playing a game; they're actually flying a military vehicle, Well, I know it's a drone, but it's an air traveling thing. It's a drone. Okay, so they're taking a drone, and they're flying and spying and maybe dropping a bomb or pick up. So that's happening. That's how you join the military and you can go, I already do video games. How about if I just do it and get paid, you know? And the idea of young people, you know, just doing the waving of their hand, sure. I mean, that's just part of the deal. So and how do they give it to them? How do they place it on them?
I think it's the number that's placed on a form, but it identifies the card.
It's a card, yeah. So we're getting closer and closer and closer. Yeah, so here's what's, we know that everyone eventually is going to, we don't know exactly what it is, but we know that everyone who wants to live and not be persecuted is going to do it, and they won't get to buy and sell. So now God marks and seals his own, and, we've read where he seals the 144,000. You know, he put a seal on Cain, where Cain couldn't be killed because he protected him, and that's a whole other story. I wouldn't distract you. Ezekiel, there are the righteous. In chapter 9, God says, I'm going to put a mark on the righteous who are grieved at the sin of Israel. Counterfeit. So God marks those who are his, and there's a lot of stories about that. And in fact, in a certain sense, the Passover, we'll be celebrating a Passover on Good Friday. We're going to do it this year, not here, but at Perry Road Baptist Church. We're going to join with them together and do a joint one. I hope you'll come. And, the marking of Passover on your house was an interesting kind of sign of the positive sign of being marked with the blood. Yeah. And in Exodus 13, 8 and 9, God says, and you shall tell your son this day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you up out of Egypt. Did you hear that? In Exodus 13, God says, and I want you to have it be a sign on your hand and in your forehead. And what did the Jews do? Is they took that, he says, you'll keep these words of mine, and Deuteronomy 6, where he says, you shall speak of these things, you'll have them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. When you rise up in the morning and when you lay down at night and when you walk by the way, you shall remember these words of the law that I give you. So the Jewish people have both a mezuzah on their door of their house. I grew up with a mezuzah with little portions of that scripture. I'm sorry? Yeah, it has the little scripture that's on the doorpost of your house. You kiss it. as you go in and out of your house, if you're a religious Jew. We didn't kiss it. Maybe once or my brother, you know, was going to be a rabbi, he probably did it. But we always had a mezuzah with the scriptures in it, little miniature sections that I'm reading to you, some of these, and Deuteronomy 6. And then there's also what's called tefillin, phylacteries, when you read about the phylacteries. They didn't put it on their right. They put it on their left hand close to their heart, but it's a box that would fit on top. If you've seen phylacteries, a box with scripture in it, leather, and then it would wrap up to your arm like this with a strap, and you'd put one around your forehead with it. They took it literally. I don't think God was saying to do that thing that the Jews do, but they took it so literally that they wanted to obey it. So there are religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, and even conservative, dedicated conservatives, will every morning and every evening put on tefillin. And there's prayers over it, and you kiss it, and you put it on. And I watched this my whole life as a kid when you went to, none of the kids did it, but the rabbis and the leaders at the camp, summer camps, they did the whole thing and led us in prayers and stuff. There may have been an older kid who did it. But isn't it interesting? God says, put it on your hand and your forehead through my word. Satan comes in the back door, the lies, the deception, and says, I want to do this thing. He's just a counterfeit. He's not creative. He's counterfeit. And so the marks that he gives are for the deceived ones, and the wisdom that it gives us here is the number of a man. And so that can be, even though it says calculate the number, it can also be, in talking about the number of a man, like cast your vote, some people think. The number is also thought to perhaps relate to a religious holiday that is celebrated along. These are just speculations. Nobody knows for sure exactly what it means. And I don't think we're going to be here to see it. But if you did, you'll know what it means. It'll be all clear to you then. And so you won't lose your faith. If we're wrong about the timing of the rapture and you see the Antichrist revealed and you see all these things happen, you'd have to be a complete fool to say, oh, I can't trust God anymore. I don't want to die. I'll give myself to the Antichrist. Why would you do that? You would say, oh, so my pastors were wrong about the timing of the rapture, but they weren't wrong about the Antichrist, and I know what to do about this. Run from him. Tell everybody else to run from him. You know, you're just not... We may be dumb, but we ain't stupid. You know, we would know not to take that mark, you know. And so John's immediate audience needed encouragement not to bow to Caesar, not to bow to man, but to suffer for Christ. And Jesus said to us, you're either for me or you're against me. Didn't he? Do you remember that? Nebulous middle ground, you know. Now, people are on a journey. It's true. And you know, we all went on a journey. So somebody can be on their journey to become saved and not there yet. But it's still proper, you know, to say to somebody, well, if you say no to Jesus right now, or if you say later, you're actually saying no right now. And there is this thought, my wife is really strong on this one, if you can't serve him now, what's going to make you strong enough to serve him during when they're cutting your head off? But I argue with her. Because it's so, and we've already had this conversation. And she's okay with me saying this. It wouldn't really matter. I got to say that's true. I don't want to have to bring her into it. But yes, on the one hand, that's a good message to somebody. If you can't stand up for him now, what makes you think you're going to be strong in that day? It's a good point. But there is the point that quite clearly there are people that will get it during the tribulation and go, you know what? Go ahead and cut off my head. I love Jesus. There's Christians right now suffering for Christ saying, go ahead and kill me if that's what you got to do. Not all of them are that strong. There's people in groups of Christians and Catholic groups that just don't have anywhere to run to and are scared. they're not all like valiant. I don't mean this in a negative way, but it's not like everyone out there in all those lands is totally focused on Jesus just because there's persecution. But a bunch of them are, and it tells me that I should be. So, yes, you can. Question.
I stop asking people, are you a Christian or something? I'd rather ask them, are you a believer? Is that good?
That's fine. Yeah, you say you stopped asking them, are you a Christian? What's the reason you stopped asking them, are you a Christian?
I was getting a lot of negative.
Yeah.
And now that I ask, are you a believer, it seems like they accept it easier.
Interesting. What does it mean, and what does a Christian mean? No matter which term you use, people will have their own concepts. So what I do, I'm not saying you have to follow my path, but when I think about it, I go, I'm a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now that takes away the religious, which group are you in?
Yeah.
And it takes away the nebulous Christianity that could be any kind of anything. And I don't know if that's perfect. I think you hope you can actually talk to him. But if that gives you a chance to connect, praise, do what works. So I'm sorry. Satan's rebellious ways are embedded in man. We don't know the number, but here's what we know, that his rebellious ways are already in man's heart. He's the father of lies, and people are believing lies. And from the beginning, that's who he was. So people are already deceived, but there's also willingly deceived. And I just want to mention this here before we continue. We'll do a little bit in chapter 14, too. To refuse to believe, and I may have said this a few weeks ago, to refuse to believe is different than struggling to believe. In fact, somebody asked you, what's the difference between refusing to believe and struggling to believe? What would you say?
Struggling, you're trying.
You're on the path when you're struggling. You have a sense of God. So very distinct difference then, isn't there, between refusing to believe and... One wants the answer and one's ignoring it. Thank you. Refuse means you've had an encounter and you reject it, don't want to believe.
Right.
Wow, that's very good too. So you guys answered it better than me. That's why when you're a teacher and you ask questions, they think, oh, he knows all these answers, but he wants to give us peons a chance. No, he has no idea of the answer, so he's just asking you. I'm kidding both ways. Here's the point. I think that you guys made the point. And you can be a Christian and have a moment in your life where you're refusing to believe the thing God wants you to believe. But, you know, as a Christian, what happens is you get convicted. And he starts doing that pruning Dave was talking about. He's working on you. You can't stay there. I can have any fault anybody could have, but I can't stay there and not care about it. So, and then, of course, here the distinction is those who refuse to believe, who don't want Jesus, and those who struggle to believe who do. We may not fully interpret 666, but the wisdom for today that I see is don't let the man mark you, the man, as his slave. Whoever that man is, that you were bought with a price, another place where Peter talks, don't be the servants of men, or actually Romans 6. You are bought with a price. Don't be the servants of man. Serve God. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 tells us we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I still accept the debate and the fact that nobody's clear on what Dave mentioned on Sunday, once saved, always saved versus you can lose your salvation. I lean strongly to, I'm not losing my salvation. But I also know that God gave us all these scriptures to make us aware of the fact that depending on which scriptures you read, they could warn one person who's refusing to believe, and they could comfort another person who needs to trust that they're saved and that God has done it. And I think that dilemma exists for a reason, to keep us humble before God. So you're bought with a price, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When I meet somebody who's worried they're going to lose their salvation, I will give them all the verses that teach them. No, you're not going to lose your salvation. When I see somebody who says, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I show them the verses that say, no, you can't, and you're in danger. And I don't try to fix that. I don't feel that we are capable of the perfect answer there. We're capable of ministering to people through the scriptures that speak to where they are. And that's why God gave us all those verses. When Israel said, God forgot about us, he has not. In Isaiah 49, he tells them, well, let me read it to you. It's so beautiful. Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. You got a minute? Because I'll butcher it. As I am 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? This is telling. He goes, surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So God is not going to let go of Israel, and he's not going to let go of me, his people, you, his people. He loves us, and he's paid for us, and he's with us. And these warnings we should take seriously, but we should also be thankful that we understand our hope. And Israel, obviously the people that are going to run from the Antichrist midway through the tribulation, they're not taking the mark. The mark doesn't come till that point. The image is set up. Worship this, prove that you're worshiping, give your incense to Caesar. Like we talked about earlier, you know, this is where you make your stand to yield to the Antichrist and his authority, and it's an ultimate decision. And there are people who ultimately say, no way, Jose. And the Jews in Israel who put him in position in the sense that they welcomed him now say no, and that's when they run, and we saw, and because it's not all outlined in an exact linear order, that's what we saw in chapter 12 as they run into the wilderness. And there's going to be people saved during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be people who won't take the mark of the beast, starting with Israel. At least at that point, those people. Are you ready to move into chapter 14 or any comments or questions? Sir?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, some people believe
So the comment is that a large amount of people, because of all the events happening there, it seems it would be a large amount that get saved during the Great Tribulation. I agree with you. I think a lot of people get saved, and we still haven't gotten to where there's these angels flying and declaring the Lord as well. It will be a lot, but it's the sense that it's like when you say everybody was there, or, you know, when all Israel came out to hear John the Baptist, they didn't go to each house and say, now, did everybody, that guy in the bed there who can't walk, did he go? Yes, the whole in large, in mass. So it's the world in mass is going to yield to the Antichrist, but possibly millions and millions in that, billions won't necessarily, and who knows how many. And certainly people we talk to now and share with them have a best chance of going, this is what my dad, my mom, my cousin, that weird aunt I had, kept talking about. I thought she was nuts. I thought she was nuts. Now I wish I was with her. You know, the patience of the saints, our goal to us. In a sense, we have to be bigger than that. We have to be bigger than our personal offense and sadness, or that will cripple us from sharing the truth. It has to be about Jesus and what he can do in their life. And, you know, how many times do you hear, or have you been a part of a story where somebody meets at their 20-year reunion, and they were a Christian, and they had this wild person that was really wicked in high school that was just like the most likely to be in jail for the rest of their life. And they meet that person and find out they're a Christian now. And then they go, yeah, 3 years ago I got saved, or right after high school, and you didn't know it. You prayed for him, you spoke to him, he spit in your face. You thought, that guy will never come to Jesus. You can't say that. We have no right to say that person will never come. And that's great, that reminder. Chapter 14, 1 through 5. Then you thought we'd never get to chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. There's the mark of the saved. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they're without fault before the throne of God. And so something to remember when you look at this and go, well, why do they get such a special place? Is God, and this just comes to me as I read it right now. I don't know what my notes say about this, but I know what I'm thinking right now. Is my first thought as I read that was, I always think about, in order for me to study and to teach, I think about what are the objections to everything I read. I go, what would somebody say in objection to this? That really helps me study the Bible and helps me think about the Bible. And it also helps me not get caught off guard, which I do get caught off guard, but it really helps less getting caught off guard. So why do these guys get such a special spot? Now, maybe you're higher developed in your faith and in your character than I am. But that was my first thought. Why are these guys getting such? And I'm Jewish and I'm mad at this. No, I'm not mad. I'm saying my first thought was the fact that God grabs people and says, you have a special place with me. These guys have a very special place with him. They have a song that only they can sing. That's okay. In chapter 4 and 5, there's a new song that everybody gets to sing. And there's a stone and a name written that only you and he know, for you and me and everybody. Everybody gets a unique, special relationship with God. He's not the God of masses, and you're just this giant blob of mass. You're an individual creation that he cares about. We have trouble believing this. We see pain in our life and weakness in our life, and what starts to leak out the bottom of our foot is the sense of awe. The sense of awe that if God didn't want there to be an Abby Altu, there would not be an Abby Altu. He may want you to do better, grow more, be stronger. He may want me to, you know what I'm saying? Of course. I'm not necessarily the best version of myself. And maybe you're not the best version of yourself. But there ain't no other you. That's a Bible term. There's nobody but you being you, because God intended you to exist for him. And I just see beauty in this that, yeah, there's 144. That's not one unique. You can imagine that there's this special role that they have that tells you that God created people with special roles for them to have. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so a new creation.
Already, this is what really got me. He's already, he has a name for me.
That's right. He does have a name.
I don't know it yet.
Yeah.
But, at the end of Revelation, it does talk about how that name is on our forehead. But identifies him. He knows who he is.
Yeah. Actually, the stone and the name that I was referring to is similar to what you said, Kath, that, you know, God has changed names of guys in the Bible. He has identity for us, and we're new creatures in Christ. But then there is that only him and I am going to know my name, because just like a couple will have a pet names between them, we're the bride of Christ, and we're going to have that intimate relationship with him. And I agree with that completely. But he did show me mine's Lucky. Mine's good. Okay, so, but anyway. Princess, okay, good. Yes, ma'am.
I know there is no age. There's not going to be an age difference in heaven. Mm-hmm. We're all going to be, I think, the same age.
Probably going to be no age difference. Yeah. No, they were already mentioned earlier a couple of times that what it says here, earlier says there's 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel who are real men, young men, who are dedicated to God during the Great Tribulation and kind of evangelize and share and do. So they're not, they are young, but they're not, and there is only 144, and it's not Jehovah's Witness 144, it's just 144.
They have, because they're virgins, they've never been to the fire.
Right, right.
So to me, they sound like they're very young.
That's a good point. They probably are young, but they also, I mean, we have young men and women right now who are young to most of us here who are not undefiled, who are already sleeping with other people all the time. Mm-hmm. These guys are keeping themselves in their youth. Yes. Well, it's both. So that's good. So we know now that all the 144,000 from chapter 7, these are from chapter 7, I don't know that they've all been martyred. Like, I don't know if they all died and that's how they're there, or if it was at the coming. I mean, some of the timing I don't have down perfect. My first thought was that they were all martyred, but I'm not positive about that. And then you have God's voice. How awesome is that? And like the sound and the music, the song that's in their soul. You know, every culture has music in their soul. We're not going to get very far here. I'm going to end this because I can't start what I want to talk about. Them, heavenly Mount Zion, the place of exaltation, their intimacy. We want to develop their purity. We want to develop, and we'll do that next week. But when I think about the song of the soul and having that, you know, everybody here probably has a song that's special to you, or you may have 10 of them, but you have a couple of really special songs to you. It might have come from a moment in your life, and that's when that song, you heard it and it comforted you, or it might be just that it just speaks all the time to you, to your world, etc. And it reminds me that there was back in the 1930s or something, at Carnegie Hall, a very world-famous conductor was going to conduct a symphony orchestra, and this diva singer that came from out of town, it could have been from another country even, and she was just this great, great singer. And all the newspaper, this is a true story, all the newspaper reporters were gathered there as she was introduced, you know, in the it wasn't the day of the concerts. It was, you know, she's going to get ready and practice. And there was this whole entourage of this event. And the conductor was a strong Christian. And the music they were going to do is Handel's Messiah. And somebody said, could we have, you know, Miss Diva, whatever her name was, sing a little bit of the Messiah? And so he said, sure, why don't you do that? Why don't you sing a little bit? And so she sang, and I can't remember the song, the one of that, and she sang just gorgeous, just beautiful, even a couple of tears. And she finishes, and they clap, and he goes, So the conductor said, ma'am, it's obvious to me that you don't necessarily take faith in the Savior you sung about personally. And people were aghast that he said that. And she was like, oh, but I do. He said, well, then sing it again from your heart with gratitude. And she sang it again. And now there was no dry eyes in the place. Do you understand that story? Like, they're singing beautifully. Great. There's a lot of people with talent and beautiful voices. But there's something special about a song from the heart. And I know that I've shared that when I was brand new Christian, we went from the Shiloh house with hippies over to a little country church that it was like a transplanted Alabama pastor and his family were there, and his daughter was wearing a granny dress, not like the hippie girls from my hippie group were wearing granny dresses. That's what she wore, you know, before there was such a thing as hippies. And she was barefoot. And she says, we're having this time with them. He invited us over. And she sits at the piano and starts to sing, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Well, when she started singing, I'm a goofy 18-year-old. I'm saved, but I'm not so sanctified. And I'm starting to laugh at all this. This is funny. Where they just land on the air. Did a spaceship just drop them from Alabama? You know, and I'm like, people are looking, shut up. You know, this happens to this day. But anyway, I'm sitting there and I'm kind of giggling a little bit. I mean, I don't know if anybody told me to shut up, but I was clearly out of line. And she started singing. And when she hit, he touched me. And it's still, I cannot listen to that song. Once out of 30 times could I listen to it without crying, because it takes me right back. And I fell into a puddle. It was so wonderful for me to be broken and humbled of my extreme punky arrogance. And God just touched me as she was singing that song. You never hear me sing that song. I mean, you may have. I've tried it. I'm usually scared to do it because I'll probably fall into a puddle. But he did. He touched me and saved my soul. Father, we thank you today that you touched us all. And we don't all have necessarily a moment of that I just spoke, or the diva. But Lord, give us moments and help us remember moments where you've touched us, because we all have a new song. Even we don't have to be the 144. We don't want to be them. Their spot's taken, and we're glad for them. We want to be the creation you made us to be, with the new name that you gave us to have, and for the relationship that you want and the song that you want to come out of our heart. And so, Lord, we just offer that all to you today as we close, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.